My text is in the book of the prophet Micah. The minor prophets. Minor doesn't mean inferior anyway. It only means that the books are smaller. One of the minor prophets, Micah. And it's the sixth chapter. And as my text, I'm taking verse 6. And I shall read also verse 6, 7, and 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruits of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and that doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I felt that these verses are very striking verses. They can be taken, of course, from the point of view of a nation, and also individually, and in any case, a nation is made up of individuals. Micah was born and brought up in a very insignificant village, not very far from the great city of Gath, which was an important city in one of the ancient empires. But he was a person of no consequence to a certain degree. But nevertheless, he rises up as quite a giant of a man, and is clearly a prophet of Jehovah. And although he does give an outline of his own ideas and his own thoughts, led by the Holy Spirit, on the social structure, yet at the same time, he's very clear on God's revelation, and he desires to bring God's words and God's message to the people. Now then, what kind of a time was it? I saw in one commentary, it was described in this way. It was a time of Israel's deepest degradation. Well, I was thinking to myself about this land that we live in, this country that has known a multitude of revivals, and I would think, I don't know who is able to say historically, or if you take the whole of the island of Britain, I don't know if we can say exactly, but it seems to me as if we have reached the lowest point of our degradation. And the things that we hear, the atrocities that we've heard recently, I think have shocked even the most careless and the most ungodly. And yet we know that those things happen and have happened. Some of them have been discovered and some of them have not. And what evil there is in the heart of man. But as well as that, there is open abuse of God. There's no thought about him. Now, I was just thinking, you know, I've been in this church, I always lose count, it's about 33 years. I usually go 1 year too much or too little, but round about that. In the ministry, considerably longer than that. And I think of in my first church and the first two churches, where the great declension churches hadn't started, you know, where most people in the village would be going to chapel, and the lights of the chapel, would, the evening like this, would be lit up. And the sound of feet, a few people used cars then, a few had cars, and there'd be the loveliest sound of feet of people making their way to the house of God. Morals were high, and there seemed to be a great deal of honesty, I'm sure, and I know there's plenty of the other too, but the general feeling of a place was very different. But in my lifetime, and in yours, we have seen a sad declension. Until we feel like saying with the prophet Micah, or what he does certainly imply, that it's a time of Israel's deepest degradation, that we are at a very low ebb. And here we have God's threat of destruction. This is something people very often forget, that God has a point of view. And when he sees a country go so far, it is in his will and ability to frustrate and to punish that people, and to withdraw himself from them. His church will not be destroyed, but yet the country can nevertheless know very little of the blessings of God. It can be like that. And yet the wonderful thing, the difference between the acts of Satan and the acts of God, and Satan entices in order to destroy, God rebukes with one hand and heals with the other. So there's very little comparison between them. Although at first when we're going through it, we wonder, well, why is this happening to me? But when it does happen, and if it is from God, there is also a deliverance. So we have in this book then the threat of God's destruction and yet a promise of deliverance. And it's addressed to Israel and to Judah. And in this same book, which makes it particularly endearing to us, one of the prophecies of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 3, you have these words. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, another insignificant little place, but outside another great city. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So it makes us quite clear in our minds what this prophecy is about, saying there will be a time when there will be a great deliverer. He will come from an insignificant place like myself. It will be great, near to a great city like I am near to a great city. It will be like that. And yet where this person will be born will be hardly mentionable, because the towns and the of any note are to have a certain population before they were kind of registered or being of any importance. And certainly Micah came from an unimportant, unregistered place, although known. And same here. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth, and this is what I find very thrilling, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, it's a lovely picture of the eternal nature of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That there will be a time when he will come and enter into time. But really, it's from of old, it's more than that, it is from everlasting. And he's pointing to the incarnation. And this is in this book. In this book that is so concerned regarding the degradation and the carelessness and the apostasy and the hypocrisy of the people at the time. They had really forgotten what it meant to worship God. They had forgotten how to approach him. They really needed to be taught in how to come near to God. They had no idea how to return. So that is our general picture, put very, very briefly. Now then, let's look at the condition of the people. Take it as a people, take it individually, both apply. But I'm taking it mainly individually. The condition of a person, the condition of the people. Now then, he's addressing people who know better. I think we do, don't we? And I think if we went to Cardiff or Wales or the whole of the island or Europe today, after all, the Reformation took place in Europe. A people who should know better. And yet look at us today. And we soon forget the goodness of God. And what God can do in a family. How God can raise a family that's in disarray to be a family that is godly and happy and living to the glory of God. How God can take an individual with heart and hurtling on his way to hell, merely satisfying, gratifying his own desires, and yet God can take that person and make him gentle and saintly and a servant of God. He is able to do this. The goodness of God in many lives, and we know that there are thousands and thousands of known and then tens, hundreds, millions maybe of unknown lives, as far as we are concerned, are certainly known to God, of people who knew of the goodness of God. But God has got a complaint. So I'll begin at verse 2. And he's as if he were shouting this complaint. Let the mountains hear. Let everybody hear what I have to say. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So you see, in that verse, right at the very beginning, He said, as if you're saying to you or to myself tonight, if we were not the Lord's people, or knowing the Lord, or going on with the Lord, he's saying, I could have complained against you, but I'm going to plead with you. You see, the dealings of God are very beautiful. They are very wonderful. I have a complaint. I have a controversy. And yet, I will plead with Israel. Well, God pleads with a sinner. Those of you who are Christian tonight and have an experience of the grace of God, throw your mind back. How long did it take you to come? You know, how many pleadings were there by God's grace? Or drawing near? And how many times did we draw so near and then draw away again? How many times did that take place? It's a very dangerous thing, actually, to draw near and then go away, because we are told, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he is near, because we are virtually playing with fire, because there will be a time when he will not draw near, because he will not be belittled or be insulted. He is God. Nevertheless, there is great mercy here, and he draws near. And this is what he says in verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Have I offended you? Have I hurt you? Have I insulted you? O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. If you have a complaint against me as God and Creator and as Heavenly Father, if you have any complaint, have I done anything to cause you to go away from me? Have I done anything to cause you to alienate from me? Do you doubt the integrity of my person? Do you doubt the perfection of my being? Do you doubt these things? Do you doubt the goodness of God? And if you have these doubts, well, bring some testimony and bring some substance to your complaint, that they might be verified. Well, how many times has God shown his hand in the life of a sinner? Such a thing we call in theology as common grace. You heard the term common grace before? You know what grace is? Grace is the unmerited favour of God to an undeserving person or people. That's grace. Well, put it in ordinary terms. Supposing somebody really hurt you and insulted you tomorrow, really badly, got you in a very tender spot, and instead of reacting, and supposing you knew something really bad about them, and instead of throwing back an insult at them, you merely take it quietly and answer with a gentle word. That's grace. You show grace where it is not deserved. That's what it means to be gracious. So the grace of God is God's good favour towards an undeserving people. Now then, there are two kinds of this grace or aspect. One grace is common grace. Job mentions it. He says the sun shines on the godly and the ungodly, the just and the unjust. The rain rains, certainly, upon the just and the unjust, without any differentiation. It does this. And God gives an increase of the crops of the ungodly farmer, as well as to the godly. God will assist people, whether they be good or bad. His common grace allows them air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. That is his common grace. And many times as well, in the life of an individual who is not a believer, yet God, in a very tender way, has touched that person's life. And I've heard people often say, you know, I hadn't really thought about God, but in this experience that I went through, well, I don't know, I found he helped me. Very often they put it in an odd way. They said, somebody up above is watching you, or something like that. But they're in their clumsy way, they're trying to say, he showed mercy to me, although I have never shown any interest in him. And many people have been like that. And I can think of instances in my mind, certainly, over the many years, where people drew so near to God when it was a crisis. And I can think of one person in my mind now, going back about 40 years, that every time there was a crisis, there was no one like God. God was wonderful. To draw near to God was the most important thing in all this world. But when they got better, they forgot God again until the next crisis. And so it went on. And I don't know the end of the person. I have no idea, because you cannot follow the story of every person's life. Only God, maybe they came eventually. But in common grace, There is that touching of God in our lives. But there can come a time when common grace is very different, and it is particular grace, where the Spirit comes to the heart and begins a work of grace in us. So he's saying is this, whoever you are in Israel, whether you are careless of me or whether you love me, what have I done to offend you? Why you are so strange? Why are you living as you are? Why do you not care? Have I done something? If I have, then tell me. And he shows that the goodness of God has been to them all. Now that's one thing. Their condition was appalling. And yet, although the condition was appalling, and I'm comforted by this, I know that in our land today, that the condition is appalling. You can stand sometimes on the edge of a vast number of houses and you say, where would I begin? With whom would I start? Or you could look at a big town or a middle-sized town and say, well, where do you start? Where do you go? What do you do? And we could be overwhelmed. And that you know that if a survey was made of church attendance in that place, that if you put them all together, there would be a tiny number. The vast, vast majority would not be thinking of a place of mercy. I don't know how many go to church in Cardiff on a Sunday, but it's just a few thousands. But it's a city of about 300,000. So the vast, vast majority tonight are in all sorts of places. They're in clubs and places of immorality or just watching television and careless. But you know, they've all got to die. To die without God. To die without Christ. To die without hope. We're bound to care about that. That's why we're here. We're here to see that we are right to begin with, and people that we'd like to come along, we ask them to do that as well, but it is because we care, and that's why we give our money. That's the reason. It isn't for any luxury, but it is in order the work of preaching and presenting this gospel may continue, because we care. It must be a terrible thing when eyelids close in death and open not to be carried by angels into the presence of God, but to await that terrible day of condemnation, which is eternal. That's the issue. Now, where are you going? The second is this, the contribution of man. Men say, well, very well then, if that's how you feel, God, I'm putting little conversations into this, if that's how you feel, then all right. And especially if a person is beginning to wake up, he begins to think of ways in which he can approach God. Remember, he's forgotten. You think of just Wales, England, Scotland, whatever you like now, that for most people, they have no idea about the gospel. And indeed, in most, even very good Christian circles, even words like justification by faith are totally unknown. And even the word atonement is not understood. So we're living in a time of appalling ignorance, terrible ignorance, incredible ignorance. Now then, let us say now that the Holy Spirit is waking this poor little soul that has very little idea, yet knows in a general way about God, and is beginning to be concerned about his soul. Do you remember the words by McShane, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. What a couplet. And if you're asking McShane, what's your experience, Mr. McShane? He said, well, all I can say is, when God chose me, he could not have chosen me to be a Christian for anything that there was in me. Because I cannot for the life of me see anything that should cause him to be pleased with me or to want me or to desire me. Certainly not chosen for good in me. But I was wakened up from wrath to flee. That's wonderful. That the soul is wakened up to see a situation that we are in. To try and illustrate it, let me say now that we're in the country and we're near the seaside and the cliffs and or whatever you like, and it is total darkness. Total. Well, I'll give you a better one because of my own experience. Once, it was about this time of the year, I'm not very sure. It was dark anyway, but it was a very cold spell. And we had a freak cold spell. And I was going up to North Wales, and the last but one little boy, my daughter, had just been born, and my wife was there. And I was going up each week for about 2 days. And I was travelling up after prayer meeting. And there was no snow about, but it was incredibly cold. It really was cold. And I had thought of going out along the main motorways and make a big sail. That's a long way, I thought, because it's a sign of snow. It's a lovely, lovely, clear night. So I travelled my usual way, and all was well. Until I came to the pass which I had to go through to reach my daughter's home. There are two passes I could have taken, and I took the one which had a wider road, but not realizing that it was higher than the other one. Well, quite suddenly something hit the car. It was an avalanche of ice fell on the car. And I didn't know then, broke the axle of the car, so that was his force. And I had all the equipment. I always go with equipment in winter, because if you've been brought up in the country, you don't go, you're not careless about these things. But, you know, you began to shake with cold so much that you couldn't bear it. And then a little van came up. And two men, they were mountain rescue, happened to be going somewhere. And I said I was in trouble. They said, keep in the car, because there's a freak wave of cold air here. Now then, they took me safely home, took me all the way. But before they came, now I thought, I will now go to the nearest farm. Now, on the high ground there was just about an inch of snow, so that everything looked the same. But I knew there were some small lakes there. So it was dark. I thought, which direction shall I take? It was dangerous. I could find myself ploughing into some lake and not knowing which direction, or falling over into some little chasm, because you'd have to go off the road in order to get to a farm. And I thought to myself, I mean, God in his mercy was very, very kind to me. I actually did think they were angels, you know, that they were sent to me, except when I heard their language. And then I knew that angels didn't talk like that. But they were really very nice men. And they said that two men further down the road had been struggling in the doorway, and both had died in the cold. It was that cold, all right? So anyway, I was safe. But if you're in a dark, dangerous place, and you don't know your peril, like a soul that's going to hell and doesn't know it's going to hell, like a soul that's dying without God, and then suddenly everywhere is lit up, and you see the cliffs, and you see the lakes, and you see the marsh, and you see the danger, you've been wakened up. You've been enlightened, and you're very careful that you don't go anywhere near those dangerous places. So McShane said, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, not realizing that I was hurtling in the direction of the displeasure and the wrath of God, but wakened up from wrath to flee. Now then, a person then may ask, well, how then shall I approach God? How shall I please him? What shall I do? And so we have this word, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And how and bow myself before the high God? They're lovely words. Look at them. Well, the question has been asked now. Well, how shall I come? It's verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? I've been wakened. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I come? Well, how do you think? You know, if you had no knowledge of the gospel, how would you think? And so we have now a variety of things that this these people or these individuals or any people in any time begin to think, well, let me think now. How shall I please God? How shall I satisfy God? How shall I gain salvation in his sight? I believe in God. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. But now I want to make sure that I shall reach that sublime abode, that I get there. And so we have a very interesting verse that wants to get rid, and look at this phrase, of the sins of my soul. That telling phrase? An awareness. When we're wakened up, we have an awareness of the sins of our soul. What are the sins of soul? Sins of our mind, we hold in our memory, sins in our emotions, in what we like and love and embrace. Sins of our conscience, in that we dull it, and sins of our will, and that we make wrong decisions. The sins are the faculties of the soul. The sins of my soul, and inspired by the evil in the hearts of my soul. What shall I do for the sins of my soul, that I may be right with God? And so, verse 7 tells us, well, what he thinks. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Yes, great. Let's just think of a farmer. He said, I've got 1,000 rams. Best you'd ever find anywhere. Good breeding. And I will give God 1,000 rams. Do you think that will please him and eliminate the sins of my soul? Then he has another go. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil. That is really nice. Very expensive. I'm able to do it at great effort. I'll give 10,000 rivers of oil. Will that wash away the sins of my soul? And then he thinks, what is the greatest thing I could give? Shall I give my firstborn? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that the way I will do it? Surely there cannot be a greater offering, a greater sacrifice, more than rams, more than oil, though they're expensive and hard to come by at that rate and number, but I will give something far more precious than that, the fruit of my own body, my firstborn, to eliminate the sin of my soul. Shall I do that? And what does this show? It shows appalling ignorance. But you might say they're stupid. Fancy thinking of those things. But is it any more silly than when people say like this, you know, if ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, he didn't go to chapel, I can't say he really believed in God, but if anybody ever would do another person a favour, he'd do it. He'd go the second and the fourth and the fifth mile, he or she would do it. And I've heard these things so often that my little mind can be packed with all these little platitudes and phrases where people try to cover and say, surely all that, if there is a God, will please God in regard to the sins of this person's soul. The ignorance persists. You see, we keep thinking that we can do it. It is a story of mankind. We think we can buy everything. We think we can buy God's favor by riches and gifts and giving our time. We think that we can do that. But salvation by works has always had a very powerful hold upon man in thinking that the doing of it, then I will get it. I've always worked for everything else. I've always paid for it. And for this I will work, and for this I will pay. Now then, total outsiders who have a vague belief in God believe firmly in salvation by works very often. And they honestly believe that by just giving to somebody, collecting for some good cause, as they come from door to door, or by being reasonably honest in a dishonest age, or doing their best and being reasonably kind and convenient, that they're no worse than anybody else, and not as bad as some. Surely they will go to heaven. They hope so. But those who are within the sound of the gospel say, well, we've done pretty well, actually. We're better than those outside because we actually come to chapel on Sunday and we come to prayer meeting, maybe, or we're Sunday school teacher, or we can say many of these things. I certainly was those things. That we are all those things and say, surely that makes me right with God. It's a kind of a buying where we are trying to barter with God. Martin Luther tried it by saying, how many more times must I walk up and down the steps of St. Peter's and kiss each step as I go? How many more times must I lash my body before I'm right with God? Men try to buy salvation. One hymnist put it like this, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow, thou must save, and thou alone. So we then come into another area altogether. But I need to ask a question, and I need to ask it for you, and say like this, well, what is wrong with these efforts of mine? What is wrong with the zeal? Can anybody do any more? What more can I do? What do you expect of me, especially if I attend church? What is expected of me, and especially if I'm moral and honest and decent and all the rest of it? Surely that must be the answer. And the scripture just says simply in the reading I had, not of works. And why, Lord? Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Oh, I wouldn't. Yes, you would. We would boast. We'd have to say to God, if he's asking us, how have you come here? Well, I tell you, I found my own way. Nobody showed me, but I was a pretty decent chap. I really was a nice person. That's worth knowing. And our Lord would say, you remind me, you know, of somebody. I do, yes. You remind me of some people in my life when I was on earth called the Pharisees. They were whitewashed on the outside and they were rotten within. Is that what you think of me? Yes, he said, it's self-righteousness. So what is wrong then with salvation by works, or the endeavor to salvation by works? It is this. It is boasting, which is pride. And pride is an offshoot of the sin of our hearts. And our works are what they call dead works. So if we do a favor, all right, it's nice that we should. But if we do a favor and we think that that favor wins our salvation, and is not of grace or in the life of grace, God would call it a dead work, an ineffective work. It does nothing for our salvation, nothing whatsoever, whoever we are, whatever we may be. Then what does God want? Holiness. Holiness, and I say that very carefully, that's what is said here. And in the Hebrew epistle, right through the Bible, holiness. He wants me to be godly. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be righteous. Now you might say, well, that's difficult, because that deals with my mind, my thoughts. That deals with my affections and my feelings. That deals with my will and my decisions. It's interfering with the privacy and the intimacy of my own heart and my own soul. Yes, but if you want to come to me, you have to give me a holiness that matches mine. And so we have silence. And what shall I do? And where shall I go? And lastly here, the consolation of grace. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Is it possible? Is there a way that man may rise to that sublime abode? Is it possible? Or the verse says, or how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then we have the answer. Verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man. It's quite striking. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So it's precise. So these are my expectations of you. They are that you should do justly, and that you should be righteous, that is, that you should love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. You know that this is what I want. I want to see holiness in your life. And then the sinner will say, well, yes, it is very good and very commendable, but when I find really between us, O Lord, somewhere way back there seems to have been a break in our relationship. And it affects my life, that although I may have great aspirations to come to heaven, but to get there I can't. Although I have my great desires to love God, to do so I am unable. I have great desires to love my enemy and my fellow human being, but it seems we have a very temporary nature and very temperamental as well. So to do so I am not able, because there is something within me that stops me. So how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Well, how? We then come back to God. There are two truths that run through this particular book. God is not only the God of unalterable holiness, righteousness and justice. Now notice, a God of unalterable, so he's not going to give way on any point. He's not going to always slip in, he's all right. Of unalterable holiness, righteousness and justice. So there's not going to be any way at all where a person can say, I know I don't deserve it, but I want to come, I've done my best, I'm sorry, Lord, or just slip in through the back door. That is impossible. He is unalterable, that is immutable. He is a God because his attributes, his qualities, his very being is perfect, that there is no way that it will be altered or needs ever to be altered for that matter. But as well as being that, a God of unalterable holiness, righteousness and justice, he is also the God of unalterable grace and mercy. Now then, we come now, how shall I approach this God? How shall I bow my knee before this most high God? How shall I be able to come? How will it be possible for me to be counted righteous? How shall I get righteous? How shall I get right with God? And then, like a shining star amongst the many prophecies in the Old Testament, we hear these words, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. This is the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So whom then is Micah pointing to? If we are going to be recipients of grace and mercy, we then look to the gospel. We're bound to. Micah was looking in that direction, to the Messiah and the fulfillment of those great prophecies. And so we look at Jesus Christ. So we come to him and we say, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? He answers, there is a way. There is a way, yes. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. So we look at the Lord Jesus now from the old into the new, from the epistles into the gospel, as you like. But let us think of the prophecies of Isaiah. This is what he said about the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even in a time of degradation, when hearts can be very degraded, where our eyes, it's very difficult for our eyes to avoid all the filth that's about us, how it's very difficult for our hearing to avoid all the things that are blasting into our eardrums, where it is almost impossible for us to say, this is such an age, Lord, rescue me. How can I then ever reach that sublime abode? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look simply at him. Now, what does he do? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sins of my soul. The sins of your soul. The sins of my soul. You know sins? Of course we have. The sins of my soul. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then what happened? We're asking Isaiah. Well, Isaiah fills in. You can bring all the prophecies together. It's all right. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And then we come then to the Gospels. And we hear him saying words like this. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world. What is this great cause? That men and women might find a way to God. Well, how can we? So we come to him. And in a way, if I may put it in ordinary terms like this, he does it all. I don't mean that we haven't got to live a beaten life afterwards. But as far as our salvation is concerned, he does it all. Now, what is this all? It's called vicarious suffering. Suffering in the place of. So I should be suffering for the sins of my soul, almost certainly. And you? But oh, what a relief. Isn't that so? Oh, what a relief. If he has suffered for the sins of my soul, the sins of my mind, the sins of my memory, the sins of my affections, the sins of my conscience, the sins of my will, those are the faculties, then the facilities of my body, the sins of my hand and my feet and the totality of my being, and I'm drenched and immersed in what I am, the sins of my total being, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he is punished in our place. So that debt is cleared. Now let's be clear on this. It's cleared forever. We may fail him many times afterwards. We try not to. We may do. But whether we fail him or not afterwards, the debt is paid completely. You know, very much like that man who saw that poor chap who had been beset by robbers, and two religious people passed by, a Levite and a Pharisee, I think. They passed by and they left him bleeding and dying. And then a Samaritan comes by, and you remember he puts heals, puts some ointment on his wounds, some bandages and so on, puts him on his own ass and takes him to a nearby inn. And then he pays and he says, and if there is any more, I will pay that. He pays our total debt. That's the thing. And I find incredible comfort in that. And sometimes when I feel I've failed him, you know, as a Christian, sometimes when I'm disappointed with myself, it is a great relief to me to know, not to take advantage of it, but to know the total debt is paid. So the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And then, as well as that, you might say, well, what does that do? It makes me clean. Well, all right, if you're going to chapel and you're getting the children ready when they're small and can't do very much for themselves, so you wash them and then you dress them. So what does he do here? He washes me, but not only my body, he washes me through and through, and also past, present, future. What a wash. He washes me clean. He says, come here now. I've got something for you to wear. What have you got, Lord? I've got a perfect life. Whose life is that? Mine. I didn't need to live it for myself because I had nothing to prove. I am holy. But I lived it. I put myself under the law and fulfilled it for you. Come on, put it on. McShane calls it dressed in beauty, not mine own. You see, he is a God of unalterable holiness, righteousness, and justice, and will not allow anything that is defiled to enter heaven, but he's also a God of unalterable grace and mercy. And the height of his grace and mercy is on Calvary and in the suffering of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ on that cross. We need to know our need, and we need to come through repentance and faith to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How shall I approach? This is how I approach. I come as I am. I'll wait a bit, a little, and I'll improve myself. No, we don't improve. We deteriorate. And in any case, our sin is accumulative. So I come as I am. And the sooner the better. I come as I am to him. What does he give me? He gives me a robe of righteousness, but the ability to live righteously. So now I'm able to fulfill the requirements. It says in Hebrews, without holiness, you shall not see the Lord. What does he mean by that? Something I work up myself? No. Something that God gives me now when I've come into a state of grace, where my sins are forgiven, and I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He said, now live justly. Now love mercy. And now walk humbly with thy God, because you can. That is the difference. Have you approached God? We do so with quiet humility. There's no need for a fanfare. But I tell you this, although it may be very quiet here in the church and in your heart, and great transactions taking place, every time a person crosses that border from darkness to light, from unbelief to faith, and being a stranger hurtling to hell, to being a child of God and on his way to glory, all heaven rejoices. I'd love to have that kind of hearing, or that special kind of hearing aid in this year that I could switch on when there's a convert and listen to them singing and listen to them rejoicing. But if I was able to, I would be able to compose the most beautiful tunes and the most marvellous words. Wouldn't it be wonderful? They wouldn't be mine. Whether they come from glory. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he doesn't allow us. But he tells us a lot of rejoicing goes on every time a sinner believes. And what shall we do? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We have become pilgrims. Let me read this translation as I close. A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. Ahead of me, he's listening now spiritually, ahead of me, I think I hear the sounds of a heavenly choir. A conquering host already gone through tempest, flood, and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. Lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. So prone am I, when on my own to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. Then this is what happens to the believer. I have a yearning. It isn't that we're in a hurry to die. It's not that. It's not an unhealthy attitude at all. We live in a robust Christian way. And yet we also have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. How shall I approach? O man, thou knowest. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Grant us grace, O Lord. We thank thee, O Lord, for the short time that we are in the house of God, even on the Lord's day. But even though it is short, may it be valuable to our immortal souls. For this we ask in his name. Amen.